Turn with me to John 21. John chapter 21. Just hold your place there. Have a very simple and straightforward message this morning that the Lord laid on my heart. It's titled, I Want You to Love Him. I Want You to Love Him. There are different motivations that people struggle with, or that they have, or that they deal with in their following of the Lord. Motivations for being in church, motivations for going to camp, motivations for doing the work of the Lord, motivations as a believer for doing the things that we do. Among the disciples, if you remember the disciples, there were different motivations even among them for the things that they did. If you remember that Judas believe that Jesus, according to tradition and history, it's believed that Judas was part of a sect of people who believed in the overthrow of Rome. He wanted to see the power of Rome overthrown. And so for him, the coming of the Messiah meant that Jesus would establish his earthly kingdom, and Rome would be overthrown, and Jerusalem and Israel would reign again as it once had. And so there were great disappointments for Judas when the cross came into view. There were great disappointments for Jesus when it looked as though his king was here for a totally different reason. The Bible also tells us very clearly that Judas had other motivations, that his hand was in the money bag. He was the treasurer, and so for him, following the Lord meant some personal gain. And he was dishonest in that. And so following Jesus for 3 years was something that had a different motivation for him than what perhaps someone else would have. If you remember, we're not going to turn there, but in Luke 9:46, the Bible says that among the disciples an argument arose over who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And so there was this argument that took place, and they were arguing over who had the greatest place, the seat of prominence within the kingdom of God. And we look back and we read that and we think, oh, those poor, immature disciples, you know, and not stopping to think of how often that happens within the kingdom here and now, how that happens within the church of the living God, how many people serve the Lord and do the work of God and do it for a wrong motivation, do it for a pat on the back, do it for some reason that perhaps is not the reason that the Lord has given. And for us who come to the Lord in truth and are true believers in the Lord, the Bible says that there is a motivation that draws us, first of all, to Him. You remember what that is? The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. Amen? We love Him because He first loved us. This is the one place in the Word of God that we get to be selfish. Everywhere else we find that we are to lay our lives down, but we don't get to take any credit for this one. He beat us to it. We love Him because He loved us first. Not one person can say, oh, I loved Him so much that He died for me. Or I loved Him so much that He had to turn His ear towards me and incline His ear to hear me. No, we love Him because He first loved us. And no man can come to the Father or come to Jesus except the Father draws him, the Bible says. And so He loved us and He drew us. He gave us a revelation of His heart to us. And so we love Him because He first loved us. And yet, flesh being what it is, we often let wrong motivations creep in. Some people are found among believers because they want acceptance, friendship, family. Praise God, do you agree we have that? We have acceptance, we have friendship, we have family. But how many of you would agree that if that is your primary motivation for being part of the kingdom of God, you will be very, very disappointed because those friends and that family is of a fallen nature and will let you down and will disappoint you. And if your motivation is acceptance, friendship, and family, you will be gravely disappointed and you will be packing your bag, heading out the door, or else it will become a revolving door for you. John writes, again, we're not going to turn there, but John writes in 3 John, verse 4, a very pastoral word. This is John the pastor. This is John the father to his spiritual children. And John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. This is the fatherly side of John. He gets reports as to what is happening among the people of God, and it brings him joy. He swells up. It wells up inside of him that he is joyful because he's hearing reports that his children are walking in truth. He is truly expressing the shepherd's heart, the heart of the pastor, the fatherly heart. And if we walk in truth, we are also walking in love. You agree? If we walk in truth, we are also walking in love. If we walk according to the Word of God, we're going to walk in the love of God. For to walk in obedience is to love Jesus. To walk in obedience is to love Jesus. And so the only personal note that I want to say as far as this fatherly heart, this pastoral heart of John, is that I understand this. And I would say to you this morning that for me, my greatest joy is when I know that you love Jesus. The title of the message is, I want you to love Him. I know I can't make you love Him. But the title of the message is, I want you to love Him. And nothing brings me greater joy than to know that you love Him. And nothing, conversely, brings me greater sorrow than when I see evidence that believers do not walk in love towards the Lord. You see, when you love Him, no matter what I preach 52 Sundays out of the year, if you love the Lord, it's not going to be an issue. If you love the Lord, everything else is going to fall into place. If you have a real heart motivated, a love for Jesus Christ, you're going to follow Him. You're going to answer the call that when He calls. You're going to go where He wants you to go. You're going to do the things He wants you to do. You're going to speak the things that He wants you to speak. It all comes out of a heart of love. We can complicate it and we can preach all different things, but it all comes down to this, beloved. Do you love Him? I want you to love Him. That's my heart's desire. That is the motivation for me to do the things that I do. And so in John 21, where we are going to begin this morning, we have a very familiar passage of Scripture. We have an encounter between the Lord and a few of the disciples. After the cross, after the resurrection, we find Peter's first one-on-one with the Lord since his denial of the Lord and since the cross and the resurrection. The Lord has appeared to them. He has arisen and He has even sent word to Peter. If you remember on resurrection morning, He sent word, tell Peter that I have been raised, because Peter was in great, great personal agony over his denial of the Lord. If you remember the story, Peter had, as Jesus was arrested and taken before Pilate, Jesus had told Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows, and Peter had vehemently denied it. And then, of course, he did that which he said he would not do, denied the Lord, and the Bible records that he went out and he wept bitterly. And I believe there was a repentance in that weeping, but you're going to see that his relationship was still not right. There was a great heaviness of heart for Peter. How many of you have ever been there? Denied the Lord. Walked in disobedience to the Lord so much that it pierced your heart because you knew that what you had done was displeasing to the Lord. And you needed to hear a word from Him, didn't you? Maybe it took a while. Maybe you heard a word at church. Maybe it was in your prayer closet. But finally there was that word. Maybe it was straight from the Bible. That word that says, I love you with an everlasting love. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Whatever it was, that word that again restored you and brought comfort to you, that you knew that you were right with Jesus. And so we find this encounter taking place. We find Peter in this exchange with the Lord. And I would like to be able to look back. No movie can capture this. How incredible it would be to see the eyes of Christ in His exchanges with people. You remember on that night that Peter denied Jesus, and Jesus was being brought through the hall there, and it says that after Peter denied Jesus that third time, and the rooster crowed, at that moment Jesus' eyes met Peter's. They looked into each other's eyes, and that was when Peter was crushed and he went out and he wept bitterly. And I just wonder what it was like here. I know we haven't read it yet. I wonder what it was like here as they're sitting by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has done as he always did. He's serving them and he prepares fish for them. And he calls them from the boat. They don't even realize who it is until they get to the shore. And Peter recognizes him first and comes swimming from the boat. And he gets to the shore and they're sitting around the fire with the breakfast. And Jesus' eyes look into Peter's again. So let's read beginning in chapter 21 with verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend to my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Do you love me? Simple question. It's what I believe the Lord laid upon my heart to ask you this morning. As though the Lord speaks it to you now in this moment. Do you love me? Not do you serve me? Not did you go and do work for me? Not have you spoken the right things, done the right things? Not do you attend church? Not do you do all the important things? This morning, just close your eyes for a minute and hear the Lord as though you're sitting by the Sea of Galilee with Him and He asks you, do you love me? I want you to love Him. That's my heart's desire. You know, Jesus is seated here by the fire. Remember this. I know I'm repeating, but remember, Peter had denied Him and now has this thing in his heart, this hurting in his heart. And though Jesus is kind, and though Jesus is now restoring him, three times He denied him, three times Jesus says, "Do you love me?" But I want you to notice something very significant here. He speaks to him according to the way he has behaved. What do I mean by that? Do you remember who Peter was? Peter was a man named Simon, also called Cephas. Peter was a man named Simon when the Lord met him. And he showed strength of character. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Simon, you are not going to be Simon anymore." And if you'll allow me the liberty to paraphrase, he renamed him and he said, "You're going to be the rock man. You're going to be the rock man," because that's what Peter means. "You're going to be the rock man. You were Simon, but I call you rock man." And God was speaking good things over him when he called him rock man. He was saying, "This is the life that I'm calling you to, that you're going to be steadfast. You're going to be a rock for me, Peter." And now, after calling him Peter for almost 3 years, now as Peter comes swimming from the shore and he wants to see the Lord and he comes and he sits around the fire, Jesus looks at him and says, "Simon." Kind of piercing, I think. "Simon." Doesn't call him rock man. "Simon, do you love me?" He is probing the very depths of Peter's heart. "Simon, do you love me?" Two times he says it in the Greek, "Simon, do you love me?" with agape love. The word love there is agape, which is the sacrificial, unselfish love of God. It is 100% love. "Peter, do you love me?" Second time, "Peter, do you love me?" I can just picture Peter. It's very awkward. He's probably hanging his head. And he says, "Oh Lord, you know I love you." And then the Lord brings it down to where Peter is in the moment. He says, "Simon, do you love me?" with the Greek word phileo. Simon, do you love me like a friend? And it says that Peter was grieved. Which question would the Lord ask you this morning? All of your walk with God truly hinges on this. There are so many important doctrines, so many things that are preached on, so many things that are taught, but this is the key, beloved, to everything. Do you love me, is what he asks. Because if you love him, not if you're fond of him, phileo, do you love me like a friend, basically means, are you fond of me? What would Jesus ask you this morning, beloved? Are you fond of me? Do you like me? Do you like me, Jesus says? Do you like me like a friend? See, a lot of Christians like him like a friend. He's just a pal they can run to at midnight when they're in trouble. But he's asking a deeper question. He's probing your heart and he's saying, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Put yourself in this story. I want you to love him. That's my heart's desire. If you love him, you'll follow him. If you love him, you'll honor him. If you love him, you'll respond to him. You'll obey him. If we truly love him with all of our heart, oh, we could talk about the deeper things of God in church, I guess, but you really wouldn't have to have a whole lot of preaching to have a whole lot more teaching. If we really love him with all of our heart, so many areas of sin and destruction would be taken care of. Because love is the only motivation, beloved. It's the only thing that's going to deliver you. Loving him. If you just like him, you're not going to get too far in this walk with God. Take something deeper than that. There are so many reasons to love him. I could preach all morning on it, and I won't. There's so many reasons to love him, but it all really goes back to grace. We talk about the grace of God, the goodness of God. For us, I don't know about, well, I do know it's different for our younger generation, but for me, and you've heard me say this before, I grew up in a society that, though, yes, it's a fallen world and it was sinful and there were plenty of things that were wrong. And I know sometimes some of you have a hard time grasping this, especially if you're younger. I grew up in a society that also taught you the things of God. I grew up in a society that wasn't void of the knowledge of God. It wasn't a vacuum like it is today. And even though certainly you could find sinful things and you could run in a thousand different directions, I grew up in a society where even if you did not go to church, you knew something about, you knew who Jesus was. You knew what he had done for you. And you knew some standards of right and wrong that were absolutes. There was absolute right and there was absolute wrong. I know I've told you in times past that, you know, I learned to recite the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer, the 100th Psalm. I was in church every Sunday, but that's not where I learned to memorize Scripture. I didn't memorize the 100th Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, or the Lord's Prayer in church. I memorized it in public school. As we stood every morning and we said the Pledge of Allegiance and we recited the Lord's Prayer in public school. And in the sixth grade, we learned the 100th Psalm, memorized it in the sixth grade. How rapidly things changed after that. I say all of that to say is that even though that may not be your story, some of you grew up in the church. And the problem with that, it's a wonderful, it's a great thing, and you're held to a high standard of accountability because you've known the Word of God from the time that you can remember. But it also puts you in the place of one who has been inoculated, one who has been vaccinated. You know, when you want to be protected against something, you go and you get an inoculation. If you don't want to get chicken pox, you go and you get just a little bit of the chicken pox virus injected into you so that you're inoculated against it. And when we grow up under the things of God, so often we hear the things of God, we know the things of God, but we don't truly grasp and lay hold of the things of God, and we don't love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so it acts like a vaccination. We have enough of the Word of God that somehow we think we're okay. We know who the Lord is, and maybe we even walk down an aisle and received Him as Lord and Savior, but no radical change, no radical love, nothing to motivate us to lay down our lives for the sheep, to be the man or woman of God, the boy or girl that the Lord has called us to be. But you see this grace of God. It was the grace of God. There are three graces of God. And the first grace, I'm not going to teach those this morning, but the first grace is called prevenient grace. And that is the grace that drew you, that was drawing you. You may not even know this. You may have come to the Lord when you were 15 years old or when you were 50 years old. But from the moment of your conception, the Lord was drawing you to Himself. He was planting His Word in your life. He began wooing you, loving you. He knew you and loved you from before the foundation of the world. But at your conception, He started the process of putting His Word in front of you, of drawing you, of tugging at your heart, of preparing you that one day you would come to Him. It's called the prevenient, pre-before. It's the grace of God, because the Bible says that no one can come to the Lord except the Father draw him. So you couldn't even do it on your own. It's the grace of God that you're sitting here today, nothing of your own. It's the grace of God that you ever heard this word one time. It's the grace of God that gave you the understanding that He died in your place, died for your sins. It's the grace of God that ran you down until you finally submitted your heart to Him and received forgiveness for your sins. Oh, the love of God. Oh, the grace of God. How can you not love Him? How can you not love Him? I want you to love Him. I want you to love Him. Any father wants his children to do what's right. But it's different. You see, a father can pull his children aside and say, "Now, I want you to get along. I want you to stop fighting. I want you to love your brother. I want you to love your sister." But that doesn't change the heart. I want you to love Him, but it only comes by the Spirit of the living God. And it comes through grace. I pray that if you're one who has been vaccinated, that you hear this morning, you hear the Lord, His Word pounding in your heart. Do you love Me? Do you love Me? You see, for the first century Christians, when they encountered this radical notion of the grace of God, when on the day of Pentecost, they were told, "You murdered the Lord, but forgiveness is here for you. Repent and believe the gospel." There was none of this vaccination stuff. They were suddenly, miraculously, radically changed. And their lives were so turned upside down that for the rest of their lives, they were motivated by this love for God. Nothing else. We can talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. That was present. All of these things. But I'm telling you this morning, as you'll see before we end, the root of it was love. They responded to the revelation of the love of Jesus Christ to them. And the emptiness of their hearts responded and filled with love for Him. And there was a motivation that drove them for the rest of their lives, so much so that they turned the world upside down for God. Beginning with the disciples, with the 12, they loved Him so much. They weren't forced. They weren't doing it because they knew that we would talk about them one day, or that they would be written up in Scripture. But out of love for Jesus Christ, they followed Him to their own deaths, giving their lives as martyrs for the kingdom of God. Only John miraculously survived. Tradition says that he was thrown into a vat of boiling oil, and he miraculously survived. And we know from history that he pastored the church at Ephesus until he was an old, old man. But all of the rest, some were shot through with arrows, some were beheaded, Peter was crucified upside down. They all gave their lives for the kingdom of God because of the word of God that they preached, because they loved Him. They loved him. And then beyond them, the early Christians under Nero, the first of 10 of the most wicked, vile, antichrist spirit possessed men who have ever lived on the face of the earth. You think that Hitler was bad, Nero was worse. Nero was cruel, he was vindictive, he was hateful. He burned his own city and blamed it on the Christians in order to try to destroy their character. And when he had parties in his garden, I know some of you have heard me preach this before. He had parties in his garden and he would invite all of his guests and he took the believers, he took Christians. And he strapped them on poles. He'd take a pole and he would tie a Christian. He'd have them tie it onto poles. And then he would have them covered with tar. And then he would set them up to be torches in his garden. And everybody would party and play and listen to music. And they would light the torches of the living believers. And they would burn. And he did it because he hoped that he would see them writhe in pain. And he was so wicked, he would take some pleasure in the cruelty that he was exacting upon them. But instead he got the shock of his life because as they began to burn, they began to miraculously sing. History says they sang antiphonally, which means they sang in echoes responsively. And as Nero's party commenced, and as the Christians began to burn, one lighting up with flames would sing, "Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord Most High." And another one going up in flames over here miraculously would sing, "For His love and His mercy endures forever." And Nero had to listen to these people love on their Savior by the mighty power of God until they burned to a crisp. What an amazing fact of history. And I know I've preached, and I believe this with all of my heart, that is impossible except by the supernatural power of God. But I want to take it deeper than that. It was because they loved Him. They would have never come to that place. It wasn't necessarily a supernatural, it was the Holy Spirit, the power that kept them. But I'm saying that in the face of danger, in the face of the threat, they didn't deny Him because they loved Him. They loved Him. And then they were able to endure this death because He loved them. He poured out His power upon them. What grace? Grace that radically transforms your life because you get a glimpse of a love that you've never known. And on down through history, one Christian after another has experienced what the Lord talks about in His Word in Luke chapter 7. I want you to keep your place in John, but turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And it's this principle: he who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven much loves much. See, our problem is so often that we don't understand how much we've been forgiven. And if you come in here today and you think, "Well, I was pretty good. I came and I accepted Jesus, but you know, I'm not as bad as that person sitting on the other side." You're not going to love much. You can't have a corresponding love for the Lord unless you understand the depth of your own depravity and your own sin and what He saved you from. Unless you understand that your sin cut you off from God just as with as great a gulf as Hitler's sin cut him off from God. That's how much He loved us and how much He saved us, what He saved us from. And so in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. And He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. If you remember, one of the other Gospels tells us it was worth a whole year's wages. It was used to prepare people for burial. It was a savings account. And she came with this alabaster flask of fragrant oil in verse 38. And she stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you," a different Simon. So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." That was the custom of the day. "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." This is a real measurement today. Do you love him? Do you love him? Are you forgiven much, or do you just think you're forgiven little? Is it no big deal? I meet people all the time that their sins are just no big deal, you know? But love for the Lord arises out of a deep, sharp, piercing awareness of how my sins have caused a breach between me and God, and only Jesus can bridge that gap. And there's a great sorrow. There's a great sorrow that comes in repentance, even though immediately comes great joy because of the restoration that the Lord gives. But there's a deep brokenness that says, "I know the depth of my sin." How can you not love him? How can you not love this man? You know, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I also know that I don't know your hearts. And so I know that there are all varying degrees of love within this place. I'm not suggesting that any of us has perfect love for the Lord. But I am saying that you can allow the Holy Spirit right now in this moment to gauge and to speak to your heart. Do you love him? Do you love him? Have you been saved from grievous wickedness? Are you aware of that? And do you love him? Is it a love that motivates the rest of your life? Because that's what they had. They had a love that motivated them the rest of their life because of the great, great work of the cross and what Jesus had done for them. How can you not love him? To love him is to move from, you remember those two Greek words? To love him is to move from phileo love, from fondness, from Jesus my pal. To love him is to move from fondness to agape love, which is 100% love, which is self-sacrificial, which is, "Lord, you lay down your life for me. Now I will follow you. I will follow you and I will obey. I want to be changed by you." It's a deep, deep abiding love. And so I've talked now about the grace. How can you not love one who has such grace for you? How can you not love one who went to the cross for you, who loves you with such an everlasting love? But the Bible doesn't just speak of this grace. I spent more time on grace than I will on this, but the Bible says these words. It says, "Consider the goodness and the severity of God." Consider the goodness and the severity of God. That if, in other words, if the goodness of the Lord isn't enough to draw you to him, then consider the severity of God. Consider the severity. Think of the judgments of God. There is a judgment, beloved. Think of the judgments of God that fell at various times in the Bible that we find recorded. Think of the judgment of God and the severity of God. To us, we read some of these things and it seems breathtakingly severe to us, so much that we tremble when we think of such things. But there is a judgment. John says in the book of Revelation, speaking of a day in the future, he said, "I saw the dead, small and great." In other words, all classes of people. I saw the dead standing before the great white throne. I saw the dead raised, standing before the Lord. There will be a judgment. Again, if you can keep your place in John, but turn over to the little book of 1 John before Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Peter, 1st John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. I really believe, and this causes me to tremble, I believe that there is a way. There's a way to know even today. You know, what are we headed towards when we stand before the throne of God? Even though, yes, grace has taken our sins away, if you're walking in that grace, if you love the Lord, do you love Him? I want you to love Him. In 1 John 4:17, we read these words, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Wow. Love is perfected in us that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And he is talking about not the reverence, the fear of God that we talk about. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That is a reverence for God. He's talking about being afraid to go before the judgment of God. We will fall on our faces in reverent fear, in that kind of fear. I believe that. But then we will stand. He says that we will be able to stand, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How are we going to have boldness in the day of judgment? It's when we have recognized, when we have realized the revelation of the love of Jesus Christ to us, and we love Him. I don't know how to make this real plain except to say, if you don't love Him now, I don't really know what judgment will be like. I'm not talking about saved or not saved. I'm just saying, if you don't love Him, then there has to also be in your heart a corresponding dread of judgment. But if you love Him, the more you love Him, the more you know that you will have boldness in the day of judgment, that you'll be able to stand knowing that He has taken all of your sins away and that you have followed Him. Do you love Him? I think this is an amazing statement, because as He is, so are we in this world. How is He? He's clean, holy, seated at the right hand of God, in right position with the Father, in victory and power. And if we're walking in love with Him, He says we have been raised with Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places, and we're walking in victory and power by the Spirit of Christ. How could you not love Him? How could you not love Him? And so Jesus, back in John, and so Jesus looked at Peter and He said, "Simon, do you love Me more than these?" And if you'll allow me the humanity and growth and change over the years, I've preached this several different ways, and I think they all have a measure of truth in them. What's the these? Peter, do you love Me more than these? You remember, Peter denied the Lord, and then the Lord was buried and resurrected. And he knew that He was resurrected, but all of their hopes, they didn't know, they didn't understand. You get it? They didn't understand. Jesus, okay, so He's raised from the dead. I still don't know what my future is. He's not going to be an earthly king, apparently. I don't know what any of this stuff means. The cross, the resurrection. This is the thing. These are the things that are going on in the disciples immediately after the resurrection. And Peter now finds himself in this place, and Jesus says, "Do you love Me more than these?" Remember, just previous to this, because he was at odds with himself and he was at the rope's end, he said, "I'm going fishing." What's fishing? That's his old life. I'm going back fishing. And so he goes fishing until the Lord comes and calls him to the shore. And I always said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Simon, do you love me more than these? More than these, the net of fish they had just pulled in. Do you love me more than this career? Do you love me more than your fishing? You left that 3 years ago to follow me. Are you still going to follow me? Do you love me? And I believe he does ask that. He asks that of you. Do you love him more than your career? Do you love him more than your job? Do you love him more than family relationships? Do you love him more than being popular or cool? Do you love him more than what other people think? Do you love him more than these? But then as I was studying this time and reading it, I believe I wouldn't have seen this before because I didn't think about these two things together. But I believe that he was saying to Peter, Peter, you remember there were some other disciples there. Peter, do you love me more than these? Not meaning, Peter, do you love me more than you love them? No, not that at all. But Peter, do you love me more than these love me? And you say, whoa, that's just asking to stir up trouble, isn't it? You know, start a little competition going on here. Peter, do you love me more than John? More than James? Why would Jesus ask him such a thing? If you turn back to Matthew 26, because shortly before all of this happened, Peter told him that he loved him more than all the others did. And then he denied him. Isn't it funny how the Lord makes us eat our words? Well, maybe that's never happened to you. But it certainly has to me. Matthew 26, 33. Let's go to 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble. It means to fall away. They're going to deny him. They're going to run and leave. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all of these other dudes that are following you, Jesus, even if all are made to stumble because of you, and they all run in fear, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, listen at these words, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And Jesus looks at Simon Peter. Now, Peter, after all you've been through, Simon, do you love me more than these love me, like you said? How humiliating. After denying him, after fleeing, after leaving him alone on the cross. And the Lord asks you this morning, do you love me? Do you love me as much as you said you love me? There are three ways that we know that we love him. The first, Jesus' first command to them, and the last command in the book of John, though we have the Great Commission in the other Gospels, Jesus' first command to them had been what? Follow me. We know we love him if we follow him. That means going wherever he goes. That means doing whatever he says. We know we love him if we follow him. Follower, a disciple. That means a discipled one, a disciplined one, a learner, a student, one who follows the Lord and learns from him. And I will tell you this morning, I don't know what your walk with God is like, but you won't follow him very far if you don't love him. Do you love me? You say, I'm just not a very good Christian. I just struggle all the time and blah, 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 blah. You won't follow very far if you don't love him. And secondly, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not that you'll never stumble, never fail, but your life will be marked as one who lives by the Word of God if you love the Lord. And so with those two things, I would ask you, do you love him? But you see, there is a deeper test. there's another test. And it really shocks a lot of people. It's very uncomfortable for a lot of people. Because more than anything else, this is the most important test in one sense. Because you see, follow me can be faked. Now, I know it can't be faked in the heart, but there are people who appear to follow the Lord and you don't know their heart, and they can be following the Lord, it seems, and yet in their heart they're far from Him and they don't love Him. There are people who do that. There are people who go to church. There are people who do all the right things or appear to do all of the right things, and they say the right things, and that you would say, is that a follower of Jesus? Oh, yes, that's a follower of Jesus. I've known him or her for years. But if the Lord were to ask them today, do you love me more than these? They would have to hang their head in awkwardness like Peter. So following can be faked. And even obeying, though not obeying from the heart, you've got to understand the distinction I'm making. But obeying can become like religious duties, where you just do it like the Pharisees did it. You do things out of religious reasons. There's no heart in it. You just go through the motions and you do all these things for God. And so it's not a good way to examine, do you love me? I think I told you a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I've been rereading the works of Andrew Murray. My book is actually a compilation. It's called Andrew Murray on Prayer, but it begins with other things than prayer. And you know, I'm not one that, I don't like devotions. And what I mean by that is little devotion books like a nugget. It's nothing. You need to study to show yourself an approved workman, the Bible says. And so a lot of people just read a little devotion, and that's good for beginning, maybe, but there needs to come a time that the Bible says we need strong meat and we go deeper into the Word of God. And so to read a little short something and quit, it's kind of, I'm either studying or I'm not studying. But with Andrew Murray's book, I can only read a chapter. I can only read one chapter a day, and then sometimes I have to go back and reread. I've not gotten far at all. Because I read a chapter and then I have to go back and reread it, or I have to go back and reread a previous one because of the things that he's speaking. The Lord is speaking to my heart in it, and because I forget so quickly the older I get. So I began to lose it. I'm like, oh, I need to go back and reread what I was reading because the Lord was speaking to me in that. And it really is speaking, convicting and speaking to the depths of my heart. But as I was reading one day, I came upon this, and it talks about the real test of love for Christ. And you already know it. But it was the way that he explained it. He said, you can say I love God. Well, how do I know you love God? How do you know I love God? How do I know I love God? Because it really can kind of be the fantasy of my mind. He's invisible. I say I love him. It can be an emotional feeling. Oh, he gives me goosebumps. So does listening to the singing of the national anthem at a ball game. That doesn't make it God. So I have feelings for God and I say I love him. It could be some figment of my imagination. The Bible says that corresponding to my love for him, there's a test. Proportionate to my love for him will be my love for you. Proportionate to my love for God, or your love for God, will be your love for one another. I remember, and I've said this before, one of the greatest diagrams I've ever seen. It's so simple. It's like a wagon wheel with all of these spokes. And the spokes are you and I. And in the center of the wheel is God. And the closer you get to the center of the wheel, the closer the spokes come together. And the further away you get from the center of the wheel, the further the spokes go apart. And the closer you get to God, the closer you will be to fellow believers. Contrary to those who say, I love God, but I just can't stand those people down at the church. I just can't deal with it. The closer you get to God, the closer you will be to loving others around you, believers in the body of Christ. And the further you get from God, the further you will be in your heart from other people who are believers. And the further you get in your heart from others who are believers, that means the further you have gone away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true. It's the Word. He said, if you love me, this will be how others, how men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so I'm asking you again the words of Jesus. He would say to you this morning, do you love me? Do you love him? I want you to love him. I don't know how you could not love him. Once he's touched your heart, there's a change. How can you not love this man? Do you love me? He says, do you love my people? Do you love my people? Is it easy? No, it's not easy. It means laying down self. It means putting aside differences. It means being one in the Spirit. It doesn't mean liking each other, believe it or not. I don't have to like you, but I have to love you. But you know, I'm going to be personal here. I have found in my walk with God, I do like people who love the Lord. Oh, they may have quirks that irritate me, but I like them, and I like eccentric people. I know some people have always been like, oh, how do you put up with that or whatever? Because people that are just kind of weird and different, it doesn't bother me if they love the Lord. I like people who are different. I don't like for everybody to be in a little mold and act just alike. It's the tapestry that makes us the people of God, is all the different colors and styles and different ways that we are, as long as you love Him. But do you love Him? And I don't mean like Him. And I don't mean, are you fond of Him? I'm asking, do you love Him? This is how men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so, I want you to love Him. Here is one who knew you by foreknowledge in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world was ever laid, He knew you and He loved you and had a purpose for your life. How could you not love Him? I want you to love Him. Here is one who began to draw you with cords of love from your conception, who loved you. How could you not love Him? Here is one who has blessed you, though you live in a fallen, sinful world where bad things happen, even to good people, yet you sit here today with breath in your body and clothes on your back, and you're not starving to death, obviously. How could you not love Him? Amen. Do you love Him? Here is one who loved you so much he was willing to endure the suffering and the shame of the cross, to literally take your place on the cross and all of the sins that you've committed and I've committed and all the world that ever has and ever will, all heaped upon him in an excruciating moment of time. What love. Here's one who offers you purpose, peace, power, and plenty. Do you love Him? I want you to love Him. That's why I preach. It may come as a shock to some of you that I don't always want to preach. It may come as a shock to you that sometimes I get up on Sunday morning and I think, oh Lord, sorry to disappoint you. I was telling them at the other location this morning, I'm weird. You know, I never could get in front of people, and then the Lord truly did this work. But if I'm gone, like when we missed a Sunday at Mexico, we didn't miss church, we went to church there. But if I'm gone from you for a while and I come back just that short of time, even though I'm never nervous up here on Sunday morning, then I'm nervous. I got up this morning, and we weren't even gone last Sunday, but all the stuff happened with Maggie this week and all. I got up this morning and just had this little knot in my stomach. I'm like, oh, Lord. I said, Lord, there's only one reason I do this, and it's true. Because I love you. Because I love you. I'm sorry, it's not even because I love you. I do love you, but I don't do this because I love you. I do this. You know, maybe this will help some of you when you're talking about witnessing to the lost. You may say, I don't have a heart for the lost. Guess what? I don't either most of the time. Do you know why he said I'm supposed to witness and to reach out to them? Because he loves them. Not because I do. I don't have to have a gooey feeling and say, oh, I just care about all these people falling into hell. No, I have to care that I love him and that he loves them. And when I preach, I only do it because I love him. That's it. Do you love him this morning? That's the question. I ask Wyatt to come and lead us in a closing song. I can't make you love him, but I can certainly pray. This is why Maggie and I pray for you during the week. It's because we love him. And when I bring the word, my desire is that you will love him. If you love him, oh, what a glorious day that will be in the church. If we all loved him all at the same time, that would be revival, wouldn't it? Let's stand and give him glory and honor as we close. If you need prayer, the altar's open. Come. If you've not received Jesus as your Savior, to truly give your life to him, not just to like him, but to love him, I invite you to come and know what it means to be saved. I'll pray with you. Let's close in worship.